were talking last night, and I think it's been 10 years, is that what we kind of figured out, which is hard for me to believe, but time tends to move faster and faster in my world. I guess it probably does in yours, but I appreciate the invitation. Hope the things we talk about this week will be profitable to you, and if you have questions or things I can do, then please, by all means, feel free to let me know. Bible class session this morning, right? So if you got a comment to make, you know, some of you folks are older than me, been studying the Bible longer than I have, probably know a whole lot more than I do, so please feel free. That's what we're here for this morning, and I'm grateful for the opportunity, grateful to be with Mike and Debbie. You'll notice Debbie didn't bother showing up this morning, which always makes you feel good when you go to a meeting and stay with the preacher and his wife, and the wife doesn't even come to services. So, but I think she's out of quarantine tomorrow, if I understand right, or tonight or something like that. So hopefully she'll make part of the meeting. And doesn't Mike look well? Doesn't he look good? Make sure you compliment him. I've never seen anybody go to quite such a length to ask for a compliment about his clothing. So just brag all over him this morning. We have a younger guy that works with us, a younger preacher. His name's Devin Harper. Devin's colorblind. And so when he's got it all together, you do need to compliment him. I think he's got pictures on his phone of what things go with what, so that he doesn't get it all messed up. But Mike, I'm just so proud of you this morning about how you dressed yourself and all. So, all right, Joshua 24. This is a familiar passage. We're really going to look at specifically verse 15. It's probably the most familiar passage in the book of Joshua, where Joshua tells the children of Israel, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And I'm sure you've heard a gazillion sermons on this passage of Scripture. I don't know, however, that we stop and pay a whole lot of attention to the context of this particular admonition. And that's what I really want to kind of do with you to start the class. I want you to give some consideration to why Joshua says this, or why God says it through Joshua at the time that he does. If you look all the way back at the first verse in chapter 24, you'll notice that Joshua has all the tribes of Israel gathered at the city of Shechem. This is towards the end of Joshua's life, as best we can figure. We don't really know how long they've been in the promised land at this point. If you remember the Old Testament story, Joshua was the one who led the children of Israel on the conquest of Canaan. Everybody on the same page about that? Yes? Yes? Everybody, okay? So Moses has died, that's been actually still fairly recently when they start the conquest. Moses has died, the leadership changes. Moses confers leadership upon Joshua, does so in a very public way at the end of Deuteronomy. And so everybody accepts Joshua's leadership, and they go into the land, and they take the land in a very forcible way, really through a couple of different campaigns where the children of Israel as an army defeat organized armies from the cities in Palestine or in the land of Canaan. So they enter the land, they take Jericho, they take Ai, and then a confederation from the south joins together. They go down, they defeat them, they take the major cities. Then a confederation from the north joins together. They go up, they defeat them. And maybe 5 years or so passes while they kind of spread out and take the other major cities. Now there's not really any organized defense after these two big battles. It takes them some time before they actually settle the land. So they finally defeat these cities. Joshua tells us back in chapter 13, I think it is, about these 31 cities that they had taken. And the rest of Joshua is just kind of the distribution of the land. So what you see is a kind of an interesting chapter in Israel's history. as far as how things are working. Joshua is about to die. In fact, if you back up to chapter 23, you'll notice that it says in verse 1, "It came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, and Joshua was old, advanced in age." We know that he was 110 when he died. He was probably in the vicinity of 80 when they took the promised land, because Caleb is 80 to 85 when they take the promised land. All of Joshua's contemporaries would have died. You remember everybody under the age of 60 had died in the wilderness. Everybody over the age of 20 died while they were in the wilderness. And so Joshua and Caleb were the old men in their generation. And there's a big gap before you get anybody else. And here we are at the beginning of chapter 23, and we're nearing the end of Joshua's life, okay? Now I go through all that because they may at this point have actually been in the land for two or three decades, okay? And so Joshua's about to die, and in chapter 23, he calls in verse 2 all the elders of Israel and all the heads and the judges and the officers, and he offers them kind of a personal last testament, which you see several times in the Scriptures. You know, Abraham does that, Moses does that, Joshua does that, Jesus does that. John 14, 15, and 16 and 17 is really kind of Jesus' last discussion with the apostles. So this is not an uncommon thing. You see it in David's life. And in chapter 23, what Joshua basically says is, "You've seen everything God's done. I've given you land. Don't be afraid. Remember what God wants you to do. Go be faithful." In chapter 24, you have almost exactly the same message. But the difference is, in chapter 24, in verse 2, Joshua begins this by saying, "Thus says the Lord." So chapter 23 is kind of the last will and testament. Chapter 24 is God's stamp of approval, essentially, on what Joshua said in the previous chapter. And the message doesn't change a whole lot. But here's the significance, and here's why I go through all of that. When the children of Israel came out of captivity, who was their leader? Their physical leader. Who? Somebody said it. Moses, okay? And so, as long as Moses is visible, the children of Israel are fairly good about following where they're supposed to go, okay? But Moses is gone. Joshua becomes the leader. When Joshua led the children of Israel, they fought great battles. They had seen all the miracles that God had done. This is probably the most faithful generation of people in the Old Testament. And Joshua's at the head, but now Joshua's about to be gone. And there's going to be a hole where there's not been a hole in the leadership of the children of Israel. Okay, because they go in, they take the land. What do they do after the conquest? What does God tell them to do in the land of Israel? After they take it, after they win the battles, then what do they do? Yeah, they have to go individually and drive out the people that are left so they can take their own inheritance, right? That's exactly right. Everybody gets their piece of the promised land. But they're not doing that as an organized army under a leader who is the visible representation of God anymore. Moses is gone. Joshua is gone. They have to go do this as tribes, okay, as big families. And probably even you could narrow it down more than that. Let's just argue for the sake of argument, for illustration. Let's say everybody in here got a piece of West Carrollton, Ohio township, okay, or city or town or however it's described. And so you've got four city blocks, 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 and we go around the room. Everybody's got, and you're supposed to go take your four city blocks. But you get to your four city blocks and there is somebody living on your four city blocks. Or maybe a couple of people living on your four city blocks with their family, but they're Canaanites. And your possession of the land is also God's judgment on the land. Remember that? When the iniquity of the Amorites are full. And so your taking the land is not simply God's giving me a blessing. It's also God's punishing sin. What are you going to have to do when you get to your four city blocks? You're going to have to get rid of them. You're either going to have to kill them or you're going to have to drive them away. I want you to think about that. This group of people's gone from fighting in a huge army with thousands and thousands of soldiers around them to going out by individuals, or maybe what you can do is gather the West Carrollton church together to go take your four city blocks. You're either using small groups or you're using individuals, and you've got to go finish taking the land. Which would have been harder, fighting in the big army or taking the land as individuals? Yeah. I mean, what if the families living on your land got a couple of kids? Are you going to go kill them? I mean, that was the charge. And I want you to appreciate, sometimes we fail to appreciate what a challenge it was to go from Joshua's leadership and this collective activity to the individual charge that God is giving them here. And that's why you have, at the end of Joshua's life, not only Joshua saying, look, remember what God did. Go be courageous. Go be obedient. God's still going to take care of you. If you back up to chapter 23 in verse 10, one of you will chase 1,000 for the Lord. Your God is He who fights for you. How important that would be when one or two people have to go take their possession. To know that we're fighting with swords and shields and spears here. We're not shooting guns at a distance. And if I'm doing my job, I can stand up against 1,000 men. And so the challenge before them is what Joshua is calling them to. And he warns them, if you go back, if you don't do God's will, He's not going to help you. And then in chapter 24 does the same thing. And so it's in that context that Joshua offers this challenge that we're so familiar with. But we don't talk about that very often, do we? When he says, choose this day whom you're going to serve. Because choosing God meant, okay, I'm going to finish my job. I'm going to take the land. If you study into Judges, the very beginning of Judges tells us that they didn't do their job of taking the land. And so the challenge here is in a context. And within that context, I want to make a couple of observations to you, some things to think about, okay? First of all, anytime there's a change in generation, serving God becomes more difficult. Okay, so I've already had a couple of you say, you know, we were a lot larger last time you were here. Well, I'm going to tell you what's happening all over, what's happening with our group in Beaumont, is generation changes, okay? We have less young people than we did. We have less families than we did 10, 20 years ago. Part of the reason for that is a lot of folks in our area, when they grow up, they don't stay in our area. They move, they go off to college, and they end up either staying in the college town or going wherever their jobs take them. And so you don't have a generational turnover in our community. I suspect it's somewhat that way here. Is that fairly accurate? And you see things changing from generation to generation. That's what's going on in Joshua's day. Joshua's dying. It's the next generation coming along. And Joshua's charging the next generation, you're going to have to stand up for the Lord. Now, there are a couple of things to recognize there. One is the new generation is really going to have to work. But the other thing is the old generation's going to watch the changes and have to deal with them. And that's part of the reason I think Joshua tells them in verse 15, you're going to have to choose whom you're going to serve. Whether you're the new generation, and maybe you're going to stay where you are, for them, I'm going to take my property, okay? That was the challenge of the new generation. Well, they were going to have to decide, I'm going to serve the Lord because I'm not going to be able to take my property if I'm not faithful to the Lord. And that's what you see happens in the next few chapters as you go into Judges. The new generation didn't make a good choice. But what about the older generation? Well, it's still the same choice. And let's make that application. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. And then he offers these options. But as for me, I will serve the Lord. I find it interesting that Joshua, at the end of his life, stands up in front of everybody and says, I'm going to serve the Lord. Because Joshua already is seeing what happens. Okay, if you flip over to Judges chapter 2, in Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the angel of the Lord comes up from Gilgal to Bosham and says on behalf of God, I led you from Egypt, I brought you into the land, I swore I'll never break my covenant, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, you shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will be thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. And so when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the children of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. They called the name Bosham. They sacrificed to the Lord. And when Joshua dismissed the people of children of Israel, went to their own possession. God says, I'm not going to help you anymore. Joshua's still alive. In your, just in your judgment, you think about that a little bit. What do you think that did to Joshua? Because all of Joshua's life, God's been with them, fighting their battles, right? And now what does God say? I'm not going to do it for you anymore. What kind of impact would that have on Joshua the man? Deflating? Somebody over here said something else? Yeah. Would you be discouraged if God says, I'm not going to help you anymore, when God's helped you your whole life? Okay, think about that and then go back to chapter 24 and recognize that even at the end of his life, when things are not going the way that they've gone all of his life, what is it that Joshua determines to do? I just find it interesting that here he is. He is closing in on the end of his life and he stands up in front of everybody and says, you're going to have to choose who you're going to serve. Whether you're the young folks that have the new challenges or whether you're the old folks that are watching things fall apart, you still have to decide you're going to serve the Lord. And I would make that admonition to you. It's something that I deal with at this stage in my life. Mike made a joke about me not being young anymore. I'm not, you know. I was in my late 30s, early 40s, first time I ever came and preached here. And I'm 61 now, and I look backward a lot more than I look forward because there's not a lot forward. And you kind of have to reevaluate. What's happening around you in your world spiritually. Things are getting darker. Things are getting bleaker. I see younger people and younger families who aren't serving the Lord the way that they should, or they're very much involved with the gods of the world. You know, we don't serve idols anymore. The gods your father served on the other side of the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites. We don't have that. We've got temporality. Everybody's involved in ball. Everybody's involved in work. Everybody's involved in their hunting, in their fishing, in their camping, in their golf. And they don't have time for the Lord. And I see that happening in the generation behind me. And I see it happening with some of the folks where I work. That's deflating. It is frustrating. I can get some of Joshua's concern. So what do I do about that? I still decide I'm going to serve the Lord. You know, one of the characteristics that I see in Joshua is that these people go from this powerful army, this national identity, and God assigns them to go individually and take their land. And there are parallels to that for us. It's a whole lot easier to serve the Lord when you're a part of a big group. It's easier to serve the Lord on Sunday when you're gathered with the church than it is on Monday when you're all by yourself at work or whatever it is that you do with yourself in your life. And that group identity, sometimes that's how we identify ourselves as Christians. But the reality is, day in and day out, I have to decide I'm going to serve the Lord because I'm accountable for me. Mike mentioned he and Debbie know my wife, have known her since she was a girl. Tracy's a wonderful woman. God's not going to judge me based upon Tracy's faith. just because I have a great wife and she's a very godly woman. God's not going to look at me and say, you didn't do very much, but you were married to Tracy, so I'm going to let it slide. You know, judgment is an individual thing. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5. We all must give account before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's you and I, and no matter what's going on around us, no matter if the congregation here's not what it has been in the past, your identity, first and foremost, and your strength is not simply here. You and I still have to be servants of God outside of here by ourselves, no matter what's happening to the next generation or the last generation or anybody else. Service is personal. And I think all of us need to be reminded of that from time to time. I don't know what's going to happen with Christians. I see some congregations thriving, and I see a lot of congregations struggling. I think the culture is becoming more invasive. I think it's getting harder to teach people the gospel. These are my opinions. I think people are satisfied either religiously or they don't care religiously. Our culture's changing a lot. And it's easy to get discouraged. And the reality is, I have to remember that God expects me to still serve Him no matter what. No matter who else is serving or not serving, I can't get lost in a group. You know, that was the Jewish way of thinking. Remember when John the Baptist came preaching repentance and the Pharisees come out to him in Luke chapter 3 and he warns them, don't think to say to me, we have Abraham as our father. And Paul deals with the same thing in Romans in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. You know, just because you're a Jew, not everybody that is of Israel is Israel, he says. It's easy to think everything's okay because I'm a part of the right church or because I'm a part of a congregation that's still standing sound when everybody around us is kind of going weird. That's not where your faithfulness lies. We have to decide individually. I'm going to get up every day and serve the Lord. And I just find it interesting in the context. Because in the context, there's a challenge that we don't see when we take this verse out of context. Does that make sense to you? Yes? No? Questions? Comments? Anybody?
Well, I kind of jogged my memory about just my reading through the Bible this year. And I didn't really remember this, but after in Joshua,
mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
And then in 33, God says, I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to send an angel ahead of you.
Right.
And he said, I'm going to give you this land and milk and honey. With all this great stuff he's going to do. But then it says, when they heard these sad words, there was this,
yeah,
you know, beside himself.
Yeah.
And, you know, Moses does what he does.
Yeah. I'll go with.
So, yeah, and so this had to have been a lot like back then.
Yeah, I think so.
It's like, you know, hey, I'm not going to be with you the same, yeah, way I was. But it also reveals the faith system,
yeah,
and the economy and how God operated was all the way back.
Yeah.
And we can see that throughout, yeah, the Old Testament. We just think that the law was, you know, interjection or a plan B, but no,
No, the law of Moses certainly did not wasn't a substitute for faith. The God always expected those people to put their trust in Him, and sometimes He gave them jobs to do altogether, which would have been a whole lot easier than it was to do jobs individually. The difference in Exodus 32 and this passage is God's only talking to Moses there. The whole nation is not privy to that conversation. Now, Moses comes down from the mountain and tells them. But by the time he tells the whole generation, he's already had this conversation with God. And God says, I'll go with you. Okay, I'll go with you. When you get to Judges 2, God's telling the whole nation, I'm done with you. And what a blow that had to have been to Joshua. Yeah, yeah. Yes. Yeah, oh yes, yes, yes it was. But it's because of their faithlessness. You know, they bring that on themselves over and over because as individuals, when things aren't good, they aren't being faithful. And there's the challenge to us. When things aren't good, He's still going to be faithful. Because God's not measuring His work based upon thousands and thousands of numbers. You know, there's always just been a remnant of people that God has saved that have really been interested and faithful to God. And, you know, it's important what we're doing, what you guys are doing in your communities. It's important. Whether there's a congregation of 200 or whether there's a congregation of 30, still important. Yes, sir.
I think about, you're talking about serving the Lord and individually. Think about the Ethiopian eunuch. And then he went on his way, and I don't know how many Christians were down in Egypt, but he was going to a place that was ate up
yep.
with idols.
That's right. You see it all over the New Testament. I mean, we think of the church at Corinth. We don't know how big the church at Corinth was, but they were living in a horrible place to live as far as morals. There were a few folks that were interested in Athens. Athens was the seat of idolatry in its day. You know, we tend to think, when you read the New Testament story, there's 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and later it's 5,000, and then it's a multitude. And that sounds great, and we wonder why we aren't baptizing thousands until you stop and think about it. There may have been 2 or 3 million people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 wasn't a lot. Okay? And God's always used these small numbers. And that doesn't mean that we're not trying to grow the gospel and help people come to an understanding. What I'm trying to emphasize is that service is still individual. And it's not an issue of how big our congregation is. Because my congregation can be faithful and I'm not faithful. You know? And we need to see that. And same thing with the illustration with my wife. My wife can be faithful. It doesn't make me faithful. I've got a responsibility. And I see that in Joshua because of the context. Because of what's happening. The generational change and all that's going on. Move back to 15. I'm not going to underscore this point as much simply because of the identity of the group this morning, but it does need to be appreciated. And in this group, it's probably not kids but grandkids that this applies to. Joshua says, as for me and as for my house. He is speaking for not only himself but his children. And I would make this application to us. There is always the need for spiritual leadership from generation to generation. For those of you who still have family at home, if you are raising children, understand that Joshua makes a commitment on behalf of his family. And we tend to be hesitant to do that in this generation. The culture kind of frowns on that, you know. You see the schools that are passing laws that says that, you know, that they don't have to tell the parents, you know, when their kids are going through gender confusion or transition or whatever, even in elementary schooling, that's the craziest thing in the world. Well, parents very often are kind of forsaking their responsibility to stand up and take the lead in their home. And Joshua makes this commitment. He stands in front of all the people and says, I want you to understand something. I'm going to teach my kids about the Lord. And it is the obligation of fathers, men. And if you go to the Old Testament, here's the interesting, and here's where I would really kind of focus our application for today. If you do look at Deuteronomy 4 or Deuteronomy 6 or Psalm 78, God specifically mentions not only parents raising their children, but grandparents. I'm about to be a grandfather for the first time in January, Lord willing. And everybody's, oh, you're going to love your grandkids because what happens is you get to play with them and spoil them to death and then send them home and let the parents deal with the rest of it. And I get some of that, yeah, and I fully intend to do that. But I'm going to tell you something else. As a grandparent, I have a responsibility to help make sure that my upcoming granddaughter knows about the Lord. And sometimes what happens, unfortunately, is our kids aren't faithful, but you still have a chance with your grandkids. And so I would underscore this responsibility, although it's, like I said, it's probably not as applicable in this group today. See a few folks with kids. If you got kids, especially if you're the husband, your job, it's your job to teach them about the Lord. And not just, what does the Bible say? Who is God? What is God like? What does God want? Why should I worship the way I worship? Why should I live the way I live? It's more than just teaching them rules. It's introducing them into God. That's what Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 6 are all about. And in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6. Bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. It is our responsibility as fathers to women. You know, just because your husband abstains from that work, you can still do that. You see, Timothy's mother and grandmother were the ones that introduced him to faith. And so you see those applications. Let me make this one, though, because I think it needs to be said everywhere. There's also spiritual leadership that needs to go on. And so when it comes to, as for me and my house, in this group of people, just this local congregation, it is imperative that men and women do their job spiritually. Go to Titus chapter 2, where he offers instructions to young men and young women, to older men and to older women. Look at the various and sundry admonitions that Paul makes through Timothy. You see other admonitions scattered through the New Testament about leadership, especially in regards to elders and deacons. Christians need to see the people in their congregation who are the leaders. Sometimes it's the older folks. Sometimes it's just somebody who is respected. Maybe he's not, or she, or not the older folk, but they are the active people. We need people to stand up and work visibly in local congregations so that they inspire others to do so. God assigned leadership in local churches. And we need to take that responsibility seriously. If you have that capacity in this congregation, do your work, do it well. Make sure that it is seen. Make sure that you take the lead. Somebody's got to step up and step out and say, this is something we need to be doing. And so I think this idea of, as for me and as for my house, we're going to serve the Lord, would include that. Now, we've got a couple of minutes. So I want to dig into this last observation. When you go back to Joshua 24, verse 15, this idea of we will serve the Lord. What does that mean? There's several elements here that I think are important. And we'll touch on a couple of these actually in the sermon tonight. On and off throughout the rest of the week. If you go back to chapter 23, one of the things that Joshua has already told them is you're going to have to be courageous. It's in verse 6. He says, therefore be very courageous to keep and do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. In our day and age, folks, taking the Bible and living by it demands a lot of guts. Because it's just defamed and disdained and dismissed, the Bible is. More and more in the world around us, in the culture around us, people think that you're backwards and illiterate and that you can't think for yourself if you accept what the Bible has to say. One of our ladies that worship with us was having a discussion online with her daughter this week, and her daughter just kept making the point, just because the Bible says this doesn't mean I'm going to do it. Now, her daughter obviously is wayward. If there's ever any reason to do anything, it's just because the Bible says it. It's either the Word of God or it's not. If it's not the Word of God, we are wasting our time being here. Just go do what you want to do. Serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But if it is the Word of God, it doesn't matter what our reasoning or thinking is. We have to do what it says, and we have to be willing in this culture to stand up and say, I live the way I live because this is what God tells me to do in the Bible. And that's not popular. It's not popular at work. It's not popular on school campuses. It's not popular. It's just not popular much of anywhere anymore. And I see congregations and preachers that are buying into this idea that the Word of God is kind of a fluid. You know, that you can interpret things how you want, and you just need to pay attention to the principles, and you don't need to pay attention to all the particulars. And if you get the love part, and if you get the gospel part, and you get the be like Jesus part, then all the rest of this stuff, how you worship and what the apostles write in the letters and what the Old Testament says, all that stuff doesn't really matter. Yeah, it does matter. When Joshua says, we're going to serve the Lord, what he says is, God gave us a law, God told us what he wants from us, and this is what we're going to do. And, buddy, that takes a lot of courage in this day and age. And so, what does it mean to serve the Lord? Well, you're going to have to be courageous enough to do what God tells us to do because God tells us to do it. And if you need to stop and go back and say, why should I believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, maybe those are some classes and lessons that we need to have. There you go. Tell Mike. Those are some things to work on. Every generation needs that again. Every generation needs that again. But the reality is where that goes is, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe that it is verifiable. I believe that it is the most reasonable thing to believe in this world. And if all that is true, then serving the Lord means taking it and doing what he tells me to do, period. Because he's God and I'm not. So serve the Lord, fear Jehovah. You know, what Joshua is reminding them, and you see it in Judges, is God will be with you if you do your job. And I still think the same is true today. And we'll talk about that a little bit tonight. We do our job, we still got God on our side. Now, he's not going to send hornets before us like he did to drive out the Amorites. But we can have confidence that his word works. We can have confidence in what we're doing. We can have confidence in our influence. But I tell you, we better learn a healthy fear of what happens if we forsake him. That's the scary part. That's where the fear part of God comes in. If God is God and the Bible's true and I dismiss it, hell is not something to joke around about. Eternal punishment is not something that we can just think, well, it's just going to be like having a bad case of COVID. You know, it is prepared, according to Revelation, for the devil and his angels. And that's not someplace I want to be. And so we need to learn a healthy fear of God. And then one last thing. I want you to look down at the very end of 24 very quickly. I really didn't plan to take all of our time, but Mike said I had all the time I wanted, so there you go. I told you, you don't give a preacher all the time he wants. At the end of this, it's kind of interesting the way this goes. When Joshua tells him in verse 15, choose who you're going to serve. And their response in verse 16 is, oh, well, why? There's no way we would serve the other gods, which is interesting because they're already involved in that. And they said, no, we're going to serve the Lord, verse 18. And Joshua says in verse 19, well, you can't serve the Lord because he's a jealous God and he's not going to forgive you. In other words, I know what you're saying. You're giving him lip service here. And they say in verse 21, no, but we will serve the Lord. But look at verse 22. You are witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen the Lord for yourselves. And they say, we are witnesses. And then you get down to verse 25, Joshua makes a covenant. Verse 26, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and he set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord and said, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us. It's heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Number one, at some point, how many folks in here obeyed the gospel? Raise your hand. Okay. You are a witness that you did that. We don't do things the way they did in the Old Testament very much, but maybe we should from time to time. You know what you promised God, didn't you? You asked him to forgive your sins, but you understood that you were putting your faith in him and you were promising to be a disciple. You are a witness. Do not think in your mind that that is insignificant. Because when you obeyed the gospel, God was there, but you were there. And so you made a promise. You made a commitment. You entered into a covenant. And that's what Joshua tells them. Don't turn around and say, oh, well, I didn't know what I was doing, or maybe I forgot, or, you know, maybe I didn't appreciate everything. Yes, you did. You are a witness to your commitment. And then this setting up the stone under the oak tree is interesting. You see that a lot in Joshua. They're building piles of rocks every time you turn around. And the piles of rocks are always there to remind them of something. Reminding them of crossing the Jordan River on dry land. Reminded them of Jericho. Reminded them of Gilgal. Of Ebal and Gerizim, and making the... I think 9 times in Joshua. There's the building of a pile of stone. What's the point of that? Well, when we see things, we are to be reminded of things. I don't know where you obeyed the gospel. Okay? But the chances are pretty good it's in a church building somewhere. Maybe it was a creek. I don't know. But the chances are pretty good it's in a baptistry in a church building somewhere. You know, when you see those places, when you go past that building, I was baptized in a little bitty church building in Morton, Texas, when I was a kid. I was young. I wasn't a teenager yet. My dad was in a meeting. Van Cash baptized me. And that little church building's still there. We were on a hunting trip a couple years ago, and on our way home, I told the buddy that I was with, I said, let's go through Morton. I just wanted to drive by and see that church building. Because that's where I obeyed the gospel. And as long as that building sits there, it's a witness. It reminds me. There's always people or places that should remind us of who we are, folks. And we need to use them. That's part of the reason we gather together every Sunday. You look around, the same people are here on Sunday. Why? We remind each other of who we are and the commitments that we've made and the fact that I'm going to go out and I'm going to clear my 4 city blocks because that's my job. And I may have to do it all by myself, but I'm going to serve the Lord. And it is the challenge that Joshua makes to his generation because he's going to be gone and they're going to have to do it on their own. And that's very inspiring to me, and I think has a lot of applications for the days in which we live. Questions or comments? Okay? All right. Well, thanks for your time and your attention this morning. I appreciate it.